Well, we continue to work through the Gospel of Luke on these Sunday mornings, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has walked from Galilee just north and east of Jerusalem. He's probably at this time within 25 to 30 miles from Jerusalem, and he's probably about as close to Easter as we are, or about as close to Good Friday as we are and our calendar. A large crowd of people are making the journey with Jesus. Remember, the theme of much of Jesus's preaching has been, come, follow me. And people are following him. Literally, large crowds from Galilee are on the journey with him as he travels to Jerusalem. They've been with him for weeks, if not for months. It must have seemed like this was a festival trip to Jerusalem. That's where they're going. And Passover is near. That was a great festival to which the people made a pilgrimage every year. And on the way, Jesus is doing great things. He's teaching the people, but he's feeding the hungry, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing the sick. And he's confounding those religious authorities who put weights on the shoulders of the people. The problem is that the crowd is mostly, if not entirely, unaware of what will shortly occur. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. When he is arrested, the lives of all of those who follow him will be in grave danger. Now, you know this. What happens on Monday, Thursday? All of the disciples, the apostles, run away. Peter lies to try to hide the fact that he has been with Jesus. They're afraid for their very lives because they are following Jesus. When he gets to town, when he's arrested, those who have been following him may face some difficulties. Now, you know the expectations of the crowd. We've seen them all through the Gospel of Luke. They're much like those who support the TV preachers who promise health and prosperity and joy without any problems in life, without any suffering in this life. Just do the bare minimum and everything will be a bed of roses. To them, it's like following Jesus as one long festival parade, but no problems. But Jesus doesn't lead them astray. Jesus tells them the truth. At this point in the journey, Jesus pauses and he addresses the crowds who have been following him to Jerusalem. And he says that following him, being his disciple, may be hazardous to their health and well-being. Following Jesus, being his disciple, may be hazardous to their health and well-being. That's the point, or part of it, of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And so they need to know that if they're going to follow him, a real commitment to him must be made and must be kept. Now, this is the historical situation in which this passage that I read a few minutes ago was given. This difficult, even to most of our ears, harsh-sounding passage was given out of love for Jesus, for his people, that they might know what they were facing. But this lesson, these words of Jesus, are recorded and preserved here in the gospel, in Luke, and some part of it in Mark and in Matthew, are preserved in Holy Scriptures because they are just as applicable to you and I as they were to those people then. just as applicable. And it is my task this morning to explain how this is so and what it means for our daily lives. Let's begin by noting the subject of Jesus' teaching here. The key word is mentioned three times. Did you catch it? It's at the end of verse 26 and at the end of verse 27 and verse 33. And that word is disciple. If you want to be my disciple, then this must occur. Jesus is talking about what it means to be a disciple. Or to put it another way, he is giving us requirements for those who would be his disciple. Because he puts it in the negative. You cannot be my disciple unless. Okay? So the first question is, what is a disciple? And the most often given answer is a student. Maybe. But I'm reminded of the college professor who was asked if a young man was a former student. And he replied, that young man may have attended my lectures, but he was never my student. You get the difference, don't you? A student is more than someone who merely listens with interest. He is one who is being trained to think and act according to the teaching that he receives, who is trying to conform his life to that teaching. I prefer, instead of student, the word apprentice. One who's being trained like the master to be like the master. This is a disciple. He has an apprentice-master relationship with Jesus. And this discipleship, apprentice-master relationship is intended to be an attachment to Jesus that transforms the disciple's entire life. And let me remind you that the word Christian and disciple are synonyms. It's not that we're Christians and we kind of hang around with Jesus, but disciples a step above. All of us who are Christians are disciples. To be Jesus' disciple, to have our life transformed by Jesus and live as he teaches us to, is the goal of everyone who believes in Jesus. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 28? We get to that every Easter, don't we? He says to his disciples, his apostles, go into all the world and make disciples, disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. What's a disciple? One who's been baptized into the church, who has been trained and learning to do all that Jesus taught. That's very clear. That's what Jesus says. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. It is to be an apprentice of Jesus who so believes Jesus' teaching that we put it into practice and it transforms our life. Now, since you are Jesus' disciples, the next concern of this passage is the requirements of discipleship, or perhaps the effects of being a disciple. Requirements, effects. Those, I think we can look at the things that Jesus says here from both sides of this. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless you bear your cross. That's a requirement. But an effect of being a disciple is disciples bear their crosses. We can look at it from both perspectives. This is an effect of discipleship. Each of us makes a commitment as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, to bear whatever cross is necessary in order to be faithful to Jesus. Over time, through growth in faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we grow into this commitment and joyfully bear the cross. It doesn't come all at once. It comes slowly and sometime painfully. Peter is Jesus' disciple, but he is going to mess up royally on Monday, Thursday. But Jesus is going to call him back. He's going to be forgiven, and he's going to continue to walk the road that Jesus gives him. So we bear the cross, and it comes slowly, commitment. And I think it's analogous to marriage. No, not cross-bearing, okay? But commitment. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. And at the marriage ceremony, you make this commitment, right? Husbands, wives, you made it to each other. That we would live together to love, serve, be faithful to our partners for as long as we would live. And at the end of the marriage ceremony, the pastor, the officiant, pronounced that these two are now husband and wife, that the two have become one. Now, we all know that at the marriage ceremony, the two have become one in name. They've been pronounced that. But over time, it grows and matures and develops, and they become exactly that one. This is why the rite of baptism is sometimes compared to a marriage. We belong to Christ. We become a part of His. But it's initial. We grow. We learn. Jesus gives us in these passages I've read three requirements or effects of discipleship. Let's begin with what discipleship means for your life as an individual. What does society at large teach you about how to think of yourself? Isn't it that you are number one? Right? You are told that it is healthy to have a great deal of self-esteem, to be self-concerned, even self-absorbed. Our Sunday school classes are studying excessive or expressive individualism, which seems to be the philosophy of the moment. From this, you can take it that you are always to be self-centered. We are always to be asking ourselves, am I happy? Do I have all that I want? Does doing this or buying that or going here make me happy? And so culture tells us that I'm number one, that I should put my happiness and my concerns and my health or whatever first and foremost on the agenda. That's of primary importance. Jesus' teaching is substantially different. He says, whoever does not hate his own life and bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are his words. This is what he says. What does he mean? Well, Jesus is not literally teaching self-loathing. Rather, he uses hyperbole to stress an important point. He's intentionally shocking people. Now, you've been with me far enough in Luke, you see that Jesus does this all the time. He wants to startle them. They're walking behind saying, we're having a great time. This is a great festival on our way to Passover, and Jesus is feeding us and healing the sick and, you know, raising the dead and confounding the critics. This is great fun. We're going to keep with Jesus. And Jesus stops and says, you have to pick up your cross and follow me if you're going to be my disciple. You have to deny yourself in the sense of recognizing and acting on the truth that you are not number one. The seeking your happiness is secondary, at least, to seeking the kingdom and faithfulness to Jesus. What happened to Peter on Monday, Thursday? Peter's worried about his own neck. Peter's worried about his own life. He's number one. And so he denies Jesus. Peter repents. He won't make that sin again. Jesus is teaching us that we are not number one. That what makes me happy is not necessarily what's best, either for me or for the kingdom of God. Suppose your son comes home from school with a note that he flunked a class because he cheated on a test. They still do that? When I was a kid, you got caught cheating, you flunked the class. That was it. It was automatic. And so you talk to your son, and you say, did you do this? He smiles and says, yes, I did. And you say, why did you do this? And he says, it was in my best interest to pass the class, and it made me happy to cheat. What would you say? Made you happy to cheat? There would be a problem there, wouldn't there? Or suppose a friend told you that he just left his wife and children because he thought abandoning his family would make him happier. What would you say to him? Now take your responses and apply them to your own life, and you'll see what Jesus is saying here. You are to subordinate your life to Jesus. Remember earlier? Seek first, he says, the kingdom of God. That's of the utmost importance. Does this mean that you will live miserable lives? On the contrary, we have life in its fullness only in Jesus Christ, and faithfulness to Christ will produce far greater joy and contentment. The second condition or effect of discipleship is a transformed relationship with one's family. You may have noted that what Jesus says in our passage today is similar to or builds on the lesson from Deuteronomy. So what he is saying is nothing new. They have heard this before. Jesus says, unless one hates his mother and his father, his wife and his children, he can not be my disciple. Again, there's some hyperbole here. It's an overstatement in order to startle us with an important point. The fifth commandment teaches us that we are to honor our parents, and that includes love. Okay? Paul tells husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so Jesus isn't saying that we are to hate them literally. He's saying something else. Remember the historical situation? Jesus and his followers are Jews. And the leaders of the Jewish temple are going to reject Jesus. And they're going to put him to death. And in the early chapters of Acts, what do we see? The followers of Jesus will be arrested. Peter and John were beaten. Stephen was put to death. Some of them are going to have to flee. By Acts 8, people are fleeing Jerusalem. They're leaving their homes and their jobs and their properties, and they're going out next to destitute because they have identified with Jesus and refuse to renounce that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is their King. Some of these people will be persecuted by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Some will be persecuted and put to death by the civil authorities in Rome. Some will be ostracized from their families. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, a situation not too uncommon at the time, where maybe two Jews or two pagans are married and one of them converts to faith in Christ and the other one says, I have enough, I'm not living with you, and leaves. And if they stay loyal to Jesus, the marriage, the family, is broken. Is it better to cling to your spouse or to be faithful to Jesus? These people are going to have to answer this question. But it's still valid today. How many husbands or wives allow their spouses to draw them away from the church and from Jesus? How many parents allow their children, who become front and center for them, to draw them away from faithfulness to Jesus? How many old geezers like me allow their adult children to dictate how they live and whether or not they are faithful to Jesus? We still have this problem. Is Jesus central to our lives? Is he his Lord whom we follow in everything? Is he the foundation on which we build our homes and families and lives or not? To whom do you owe your undivided allegiance? And the answer to this question is the very point that Jesus is making. All our loyalties are subordinate to our loyalty to Jesus. I am Linda's husband. Jesus alone is her Lord. Do you hear the difference? I am under his authority in my marriage and my family. And he alone has her undivided allegiance. There is another application of our Lord's teaching, which is relevant for all of us. Jesus is our mediator. This means that he stands between you and your heavenly Father, and for that we are extremely thankful. But it also means that he stands between you and your wife, and you and your children, and you and your parents, and you and your friends, and everyone else. It is only as you love and follow him that you can properly love and serve them. Husbands, you are to love your wives how? As Christ loved the church. Okay, so we love Christ. We are following him, and as we follow him, we learn and grow in how to love our wives. That's the way he intends it to work. And he teaches you what it means to love your wife. And you love her according to his teaching. Take Jesus and his teaching out of the picture, and the temptation in marriage may be to see your wife as an object of your self-gratification, especially if it's you first and what makes you happy is at the forefront of your life. Or it could lead to abuse of your wife if she doesn't instantly make you satisfactorily happy and meet what you think are your needs. Faithfulness to Jesus is to be sought first. And then love your wife as he teaches you to, and your relationship to your wife will be the proper one. All of this comes out of what Jesus is teaching. We seek him first. We love him first. Our allegiance is to him. Isn't it interesting that his personal happiness, individual happiness, has become predominant in our culture, and the goal of life that marriage is increasingly failed, and more than ever of us are in therapy because we're unhappy. Happiness is not the goal. It's the byproduct of faithfulness to Jesus. There's a third and final area addressed by Jesus here. To be his disciple demands a transformed approach to possessions. Society tends to keep score through the accumulation of possessions. We're a rather materialistic culture. Whoever has the most is successful. And there was even a t-shirt, I think, in the 90s that said, whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? It was just axiomatic. And this is certainly true if the whole purpose of life is accumulation of things. But what a shallow, hollow life. I have a lot of books, but if that's the meaning of life, it's rather dry, right? Not very enriching at all. The teaching of Jesus challenges us here. Someone has paraphrased verse 33 this way. Whoever does not say goodbye to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now again, Jesus is using hyperbole. Though there were many in the early church who took him quite literally. Augustine, who inherited an estate, converted to faith in Jesus Christ, and immediately gave it all away to feed the poor and entered a monastery. There were many who said, we've got to make this break in order to follow Jesus. Augustine wasn't married and didn't have children to support. Well, okay, one, but nonetheless, we won't get into that. So, what's going on here? Jesus is teaching a certain detachment, a willingness to renounce the things of this life in order to serve Jesus. Things aren't first. What's your goal? What is your goal in life? And you know, I think we ought to take some time, maybe at least once a year, Lent or Advent, to sit down and say to ourselves, be honest with ourselves, what is my goal in life? And how am I doing it? How am I making everything work towards that end, that goal? What is our goal in life? What does Jesus teach? Don't seek what you should eat or wear or what you put on. Seek first the kingdom of God. What's our goal? Is it faithfulness to Jesus or wealth and possessions? As Christians, it must be the former and not the latter. N.T. Wright, as usual, in his popular little commentary on Luke, hits the nail right on the head when he said any of us at any time might be summoned to give up everything quite literally and respond to a new emergency situation. In prayer a few days ago, I talked about what we had seen or read about. Haven't seen it, read about in India over the Christmas holidays when mobs descended on Christians. Some were beaten, a few were killed, but they were run out of town. All at once, there was this idea that the Christians are the problem in our society, let's get rid of them. They could have converted and stayed, and some did, or they could leave. All at once, they had to make a decision. My possessions and everything I've gathered through all of my life are faithfulness to Jesus. Which is it going to be? And that can come at any time for anybody. We don't think that way because we don't see it, but people in China see it, in India see it, in Islamic countries see it, in Nigeria sees it. Day after day after day. Who are we? Disciples of Jesus or accumulators of possessions? Now, these people are going to run into this. Do you remember the early book of Acts? So many people had come for Passover. Thousands had made a commitment to Jesus Christ that he was their Lord and their God at Pentecost, and they stayed. But because they had left official Judaism and joined with Christians, the synagogues wouldn't care for their poor anymore. And what happened? People who had land in Israel, who had money, were selling the land and coming to the apostles and giving them the money and say, feed the poor among us. Provide shelter for the Christians from other areas of the Roman Empire so they can stay and be taught, so they can go back and establish churches and the kingdom can grow. All at once, they made a decision. The kingdom of God is more important than this land I'm depending on in my old age. The kingdom of God is more important than what I have saved and accumulated. They did this. The early church in Acts did this. So what Jesus is doing here with this crowd that's on its way to Jerusalem is he's telling them the truth. I would love to be a health and wealth preacher. Well, no, I wouldn't. Okay. It would be fun. It would be easy. Because you could come in here every week and I could sit down and I could lie to you. And we could grow and I could make more money. Don't need it, but you know, just for the sake of it. And I could say to you, you know, just do this and do that or believe this and believe that. And God wants you healthy and wealthy forever and ever. Amen. That's a lie. And Jesus stops to tell them, if you're going to follow me, you're going to face hardships. You're going to face troubles. Some of them are going to lose their property. Some of them are going to be beaten. Some of them are going to be put to death. Jesus tells them the truth. And then he uses two parables to illustrate this truth. He tells them a story. Here's a man, he says, who decides to build a tower. And he gets started, and he's a third or halfway through, and he runs out of funds. And all the community looks around and says, look at that poor idiot. He didn't think ahead to see if he had the funds to complete the building that he was doing. Discipleship is a building task. You are building your lives. You are building your families. We are building church by God's grace. We are building communities on Jesus Christ. So Jesus is warning us. Do we have what it takes to complete the task? To build our lives on him? To be his disciples. We in the last 100 years in the West have lost this idea of what Jesus is saying. The discipleship could be costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the book on the cost of discipleship. And he found that cost. Hung by Hitler in his 30s for being faithful to Jesus. If we're going to finish, we need to look at the end of what it's going to cost. What it may cost, may not. But if we're not going to finish, why start? That's what Jesus is challenging them with. In the second parable, we find a king who's preparing for war. Is he able and willing to fight against superior forces? They seem to be superior. Or will he, before the battle even gets going, surrender? To be a disciple of Jesus is to go out to war. It is a war against the flesh, our own sinful inclinations and desires. It's a war against the world, which appears to have superior resources. They don't, of course, but it appears that way often. Peter thought the world had superior resources when he denies Jesus. He learns later that it doesn't. He won't die till God allows him to finish the work that he's given him to do. This is a war against the devil and his forces. Jesus ends this parable with, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Are you willing to forsake all that you have? You may never need to do it. I don't know. I'm not really sure what I'm having for lunch. I'm no prophet. But Jesus wants us to know that this could be the situation for us if we're going to follow him. That we make a commitment to follow him for good or ill. Like we do in marriage, for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, all the days of our lives. We do this with Jesus. That's what he asks of us. Someone may well say, well, if this is what being a follower of Jesus entails, why do it at all? Well, you have to consider who Jesus is. The Lord of life. The creator of all things. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Through whom, by whom, everyone who comes to the Father comes. No one comes to God apart from faith in Jesus. And besides that, by following Jesus, you know who you are, and you know where you are, and why you're here, and how you're supposed to live, and where you're going. All of the big questions people concerned about are found answered in Jesus. Life has meaning. It has purpose. It has goals. It has love. It has joy, because Jesus is the way of life. Now, to be sure, none of us will ever follow Jesus perfectly. Peter didn't. John didn't. Paul didn't. One of my favorite passages in Acts is where Paul and Silas get mad at each other and have a fight, and they split up. It reminds me that even the most godly people can sin. On our own, we don't have what it takes to build a tower. On your own, you don't have what it takes to fight the war. But you're not on your own. You're following Jesus. This is what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be with me, if you're going to be a part of my church, my body, this is what is required. We are all dependent on God's grace. Someone may say, well, you haven't mentioned faith this morning. I've been talking about it the whole morning. We so believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life that we believe his words and put them into practice. That's faith. My allegiance is to Jesus. I believe that he's the Son of God in my flesh. I believe that he knows the words of life, and there's no one else to whom I could go. So I believe when Jesus says these things here that I best listen and put them into practice. I won't do it perfectly, but yet we must recognize what Jesus asked of us. And we must also recognize and confess our failures. Don't pretend that your failures and sins don't exist, but confess them. Receive God's grace. Get up and get back in the race that God has called you to. Years ago in junior high school, I ran the high hurdles. Those of you who've seen me run, okay, I jogged the high hurdles. I used to play basketball out here, and somebody said, "Watch the pastor, he's deceptively slow." And that's true, I am. And about halfway through that race of the high hurdles, I caught my back toe on the back foot on one of them, and I went down. It was a cinder track. I went down hard, and my knees and my hands went down on my knees and like this. So I had little cinders in it, and my knees were bleeding and my hands were bleeding. And I looked over at the side, and the coach was over there like this, yelling, get up, go. Don't lay there, he said. Get up and finish the race. And I got up and finished the race. I didn't want any position. I wouldn't have anyway. Get up and finish the race. That's what Jesus calls us to. And Paul compares the Christian life to a race. Keep running. Keep struggling. Keep striving to be faithful. You'll fall, perhaps often. But Jesus calls you to rise up and finish the race. Don't dwell on the falls. Dwell on the goal. Keep looking to Jesus and run the race. The epilogue to today's lesson is the parable of the salt. The point of this parable is that disciples, Christians, you and I, are to be salt, that which flavors and preserves. Flavors and preserves the society that God has created. We are to be icons. We are to be images of Jesus. We are renewed in the image of Jesus so that we might reflect him in our culture. We are to picture his heavenly kingdom in our families and in the church. His preaching is to be made visible to others through us. We are to be witnesses to the gospel and the kingdom. That is salt. We can only be this when Jesus is the center of our lives. When faithfulness to him is our goal, when we continue to run the race, we are salt. In context, I think Jesus is saying that Israel failed to do this, and he's going to Jerusalem, and it's going to be his enemy because they're no longer salt. She is useless to God. The leaders, the Sanhedrin of the covenant people, has lost its flavor. It's useless to God. What of us? What of evangelical and reformed Protestants? What of the church in our culture? I know there is much wrong in our society, and there are many things which we might justly complain about. But the real problem in our society is neither political or economic. It's not that non-Christians think and act like non-Christians. It is that many of us who claim Jesus act like non-Christians. It is that we become admirers of Jesus. We look at him and say, "Oh, how nice. What a great lesson," rather than disciples, followers of Jesus. Our allegiance, our first loyalty is to Jesus. We must build our lives on him. And that's what he's teaching us here. We must fight the war to which he has called us, because he's called us to fight that battle. And we must make everything else subordinate to the goal of faithfulness to Jesus. He gave his life for us that we might follow him all the way through the resurrection into the eternal paradise. He who has ears to hear, let him hear Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in your love and grace, you have called us, your children, into your holy presence again this day. You have taught us from Holy Scripture. Grant unto us that your Spirit might write the lessons that you have for us upon our hearts, that we might grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, as images of Jesus Christ, that we might be useful servants of Christ, and that we might reflect him to the world around us. This we ask in his name. Amen.